We turn this evening to the little book of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, the little book that comes between Nahum and Zephaniah. Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, reading from verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundations under the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble, when he cometh up unto the people. He will invade them with his troops. May God bless to us that remarkable portion of Holy Writ. Our subject this evening is the attribute of power. The power of God. When we use the word power, we think of it in various ways. We talk of brake horsepower, that which applies to cars, to lorries, tractors, and so on. We speak of wind power, nuclear power, and so on. Then we might think of power in another connection, such as political ascendancy. We speak of men who have risen to power. We talk of military power. We think of it too in terms of authority and dominion. Well, all these are valid definitions of power. But when we speak of the power of God, we are treating of a subject which is infinitely greater than any or even all of these things combined. In fact, all that which I have just outlined are incorporated in and ordered by the power of God in some form or another. For example, an internal combustion engine would never fire if there was no fuel in the tank. The power of that engine is in the fuel. Who makes the fuel? We might think, too, of nuclear power. That's a mighty force. Terrifying force. But who created the atoms? Men and women rise to position of high rank and great power. But who ordains them to those seats of power and authority? I might say they're elected democratically. That won't do. As one has said so often, quoting that scripture, the lot is cast into the lap, the voting papers, but the whole ordination thereof is of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 15 gives us the truth. Almighty God says, "By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth, all of them." Romans 13 and verse 1 states, "There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." That's how men come into power, because God has ordained them. He but uses the democratic process or any other process for the accomplishing of that purpose, but God ordains them. He's ordained them long before any elections take place. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 sums it all up. "For of him and through him and to him are all things." Of him and through him and to him are all things. All that we see, which the Bible classifies as things that are, they are secondary causes. Behind every one is a prime cause. And that prime cause is God. And in this, it is the attribute of his power which in the main is in prominence. The attribute of his power. By consulting both the Hebrew and the Greek lexicons, I discovered how vast and how varied are the meanings of the word power as it applies to the eternal God. I'll just give you a few. It signifies majesty, authority, jurisdiction, force, capacity, competence, mighty, miraculous, superhuman, magnificence, might, coupled with glory and splendor. All these and many more definitions come under this one word, power, the power of God, in the Hebrew and in the Greek. To condense all this, I can put it in no better way than to say that the power of God is the authority, ability, and strength to bring to pass all that he determines and decrees in his infinite wisdom. If God could not discharge or perform all his will and purposes, then he would cease to be the Almighty God. In an earlier sermon, you will remember, an earlier sermon in this series of the attributes of God, I said that holiness was the attribute of attributes. Holiness enshrines all the other perfections. Holiness is the very beauty of the Godhead. But power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if God had not the power to execute them. For example, the mercy of God. Dealt with that attribute, God's mercy. Take this as an example. The mercy of God would be nothing other than feeble pity if it were not for his power. His promises would be nothing other than empty words. And his pronouncement of future judgment would be a mere scare if the Almighty was not the God of infinite power. But this is just what God is. The God of power. The psalmist states in Psalm 62 in verse 11, Psalm 62 in verse 11, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. God hath spoken once. No other word is necessary. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not my word. No need for God to repeat himself. God hath spoken once. And such a word will never pass away. How befitting a statement concerning divine majesty is this. God has spoken once. Mortal men speak so often, yet fail to be heard. And if they are, their words are soon forgotten. But when God speaks, his voice is like thunder rumbling upon a thousand hills. I love the words of the psalmist, particularly those in Psalm 18, verse 13 on. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones, coals of fire. Yea, he sent out arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the fountains of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. God has spoken once. The voice of God is immutable authority. He will never say something different at a later date. Never. When God speaks, it will be carried out. And there will never be an exception to this. Daniel the prophet in chapter 4 and verse 35 states, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now all this was displayed openly and in a very simple and understandable manner when the Son of God became incarnate and dwelt amongst men. This question of God speaking once, set before us, I say, in such an understandable way when he was here upon earth. And remember that the one who walked the shores of Galilee, the towns and villages there of Palestine, was none other than God himself manifest in the flesh. When he was here upon earth, to the leper he said, be thou clean. And immediately, the leprosy was gone. To that corrupting corpse in the grave, Christ said, Lazarus, come forth. And out Lazarus came. No repetition. He spoke once. To a raging storm at sea, the word spoken was, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. Even legions of demons could not resist his authoritative command. No, because power belongeth unto God. And this is not an acquired power. It belongs to him. Belongs to him inherently. It is self-existent, self-sustained. C.H. Spurgeon, speaking on the power of God, said this, I quote, he is himself the source and the originator of all power. There is infinitely more power lodged in the nature of the Almighty than is expressed in all his works. Infinitely more power, says Spurgeon, in the nature of the Almighty than there is expressed in all his works. Staggering statement, but it's true. God's power can never be overtaxed. It cannot in any way ever be diminished. Divine energy never runs out. Job has much to say about this, and in chapter 38 and verse 4 we read these words. Job records the words, they are the words of God himself. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof? If thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Then we jump on to verse 14. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power. Who can understand? Laying of the foundations of the earth. the measurements thereof. Whereupon are those foundations fastened? The world revolves in space. What about the law of gravity, then? It continues in space. It doesn't sink into an abyss. Whereupon is it fastened? But these are only parts of his ways. The thunder of his power. Who can understand? Limitless, eternal power. But what has been manifested and exhibited, says the scripture here, are only parts of his ways. There is an amazing statement contained in that chapter which we read this evening, in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 4. And there it is said, there was the hiding of his power. The hiding of it. The prophet, in the vision which was given to him, he beheld the mighty God scattering the hills, overturning the mountains, cleaving the earth. What a demonstration of God's power, we say. What a demonstration. No, says the scripture. That is nothing. Rather is it the hiding than the displaying of his power. Far more held back than ever there is exhibited. So inconceivable, so immense is the power of deity that even these fearful convulsions which God works in that which we call nature, that conceals far more than it reveals of God's infinite might. But let us turn our thoughts for a few moments to something which is more familiar with us. Let us consider God's power in creation as we know it. We'll leave the firmament. We'll leave those mighty orbs. We'll leave the major part of God's universe. We think of his creation as it pertains to this planet and the lower heavens, the atmosphere which surrounds it. The psalmist says in Psalm 89, verse 11, the heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them, the north and the south, thou hast created them. Before man can work, he must have materials and tools. Take, for example, a mason. He wants his sand and gravel. He wants his cement. He wants a concrete mixer. He wants his trowel, his float, his spirit level. Can't start until he's got those things. Take the carpenter. He wants timber. He wants his saw, his plane, his chisel, his rule, his pencil. Take the blacksmith. He wants iron. He wants his forge. He wants his hammer, his anvil, his tongs. Can't start until they have these things. The God of whom we speak began with nothing. And by his word alone, he made all things visible and invisible. Psalm 33 in verse 9 says, God spake and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. In an empty void, where there was nothing, the voice of God was heard, and matter appeared. God said, let there be, and it was so. it was so. Oh, away with this arrogant dogma of evolution, which is but a theory of fallen man's imagination. It is neither science nor sense. Be it atheistic evolution, or be it theistic evolution. For the sake of the younger folk, I'll explain the difference. Atheistic evolution, as we would well know, because an atheist is a man that doesn't believe in God. So an atheistic theory would be a godless theory. It must be. Atheistic evolution dismisses altogether any thought of God or of the supernatural. Things came about by natural causes over billions and billions of years. Life commenced in slime and water, at first with tiny, tiny reptiles, which gradually evolved over those supposed ages, eventually growing legs, taking to the land, then turning into animals, walking on four legs, later coming to the monkey stage, and able to stand on his hind legs, then eventually becoming a man. One of the biggest fairy tales ever to be inspired of the devil, and for any man ever to have listened to it, but proves his total depravity. Theistic evolution is basically different on but one point, and that is, it makes provision for the supernatural by saying that God created the original pond with its first forms of life. And then from those forms, the evolutionary process took place. But it does make provision for God as the original creator of the slime. As far as the truth is concerned, both are damnable lies. We hold in our hands, beloved, we hold in our hands the truth about creation, and it was written by the one who effected it, the God of truth, who cannot lie. The account which the infallible Creator has given to us concerning creation is that it was instantaneous. That's the account which the Creator himself gives to us concerning creation. It was instantaneous. The idea of process is entirely foreign to what God has said. Theistic evolution, which suggests that God created the lower forms of life and thus set in motion an evolutionary process, is a flat contradiction of the truth which God has given to men. And I might also say that it is equally false to say that God made the world in 6 days, if by that we mean that God needed 6 days in which to do it, because again, that would be process, albeit a much shorter time. You're confining it down to 6 days rather than billions of years. But if God needed 6 days in order to do it, it would still be process. But what we are to understand from the opening chapters of the Bible is that during the very first week of time, God uttered his commands, and that which he commanded instantaneously came about. Instantaneously. It was not that it took God 6 days. Rather was it that over a period of 6 literal days, all creation was affected by a series of instantaneous creative acts. Now, whilst on these theories of men, I might mention also another very subtle line which some so-called evangelicals peddle, and that is creation revealed in 6 days. They say that the 6 days of early Genesis was the manner in which God revealed the creation to Moses when he gave to him the books of the Pentateuch. When the books of the Pentateuch were dictated to Moses by God, that the actual effecting of creation was revealed to Moses by a sort of installment system over a period of 6 days. Creation revealed in 6 days. But that the days of early Genesis must not be taken as 24-hour days. Rather are they indefinite periods of time. Indefinite periods over which matters eventually took shape. Process again. Process. I have been more than surprised at men who hold this view. This destroys the very principles ordained by God for the ordering of this planet. Namely, time governed by the sun in cycles of 24 hours. The morning and the evening. Did not this constitute a day in Genesis chapter 1? And if this ridiculous theory of creation revealed in 6 days is correct, then what happens to the fourth commandment? Exodus 20, verses 8 and 9. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Now this commandment is directly linked with creation. For verse 11 goes on to say, For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, how could this be possible? How could this be possible if this was not a literal 24-hour day? If it was, as these supposed clever mortals suggest, and these days in Genesis chapter 1 are indefinite periods, then how long a period is the Sabbath, which we are to observe? Or indeed, what is the length of time which man is to work before the Sabbath arrives for him to observe? Could it be that man is to work billions of years? Well, even Methuselah, the oldest man that ever lived, he would never have reached the Sabbath to observe. A period of 24-hour days governed by the sun. Little wonder the Spirit of God through Isaiah says, Cease ye from man. Dismiss his theories. We have the truth. Beloved, we have a sure word of prophecy. We want nothing of science, falsely so-called, or of pseudo-scholars. The Bible states simply and clearly, God spake and it was done instantly. Psalm 89 and verse 13 states, Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. We look into the midnight sky And the reasoning mind cannot forbear asking, secretly maybe, of what are those orbs formed? And the bewildering answer is this. They were formed without materials. The whole universe sprang from emptiness, from void, limitless space. The fabric of this stately planet upon which we live, with its mountains, its valleys, its fields, its plant life, its trees, its rich variety of vegetation, the seas with all the wonder of submarine life and growth. From what did it emerge? And the stark answer is nothing. It emerged from nothing. God said, let them be, no more. And it was so. Yes, God speaks once. It is the voice of infinite power. The sixth verse of the 33rd Psalm reads, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. God's power is also seen in preservation. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. He upholdeth all things by the word of his power. Start at the bottom of the scale. Book of Job again, chapter 8 and verse 11. The question is asked, can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Even the most humble of his creation, the rush, you won't find them in sand. You won't find them in dry land. You find them in abundance on the clay, in the mire. The flag, the wild iris, those yellow flags we call them. You won't find them growing in a dry hedge bank. No, they grow in the swampy places. They can't grow without water. The humblest of creation. They never die out. They never die out. Look at them. As Mr. Jackson said the other day, that's God's planting. They never have to be cultivated. They come year by year. Never dies out. Yes. The humble creation. He's the sustainer. Think for a moment of the tides. Now who controls them? Job chapter 38 and verse 11. Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Good, and on the seashore, we see the high water mark. Driftwood seaweed comes up so far. Might come up a little further on times, according to the winds and the controlling factor of the moon. But those are only secondary causes. The prime cause is upon the throne of the universe. He says, so far shalt thou come, no further. Supposing they did come on. Supposing they did. Over flood Biddeford Quay. Well, that's nothing unusual. But it would creep up the High Street. Clovelly Road. And up and up and up. But they never do. Because God has said, no, so far, no further. Back they go. It's not only the humble rush, all the boisterous tides. It is all things. Job 22 and verse 14 says, he walketh in the circuit of heaven. The circuit of heaven. He walks there. Psalm 104 and verse 3. He walketh upon the wings of the wind. Now, whatever may be happening, dear ones, in the seas, in the earth, or in the heavens, God is there in power, working His sovereign will. Walking on these things, in other words, they're under His feet. They're under His feet. Look at God's power in judgment. The flood. Sodom. The Red Sea. Fearful happenings. But these are nothing to be compared with that which is to come. Stephen Charnock said, to treat with disrespect one who can crush us easier than we can a moth, to openly defy him who is clothed with omnipotence, is the very height of insanity. Dear ones, the day is coming when it will be seen how pitiably weak is mortal man, and how great is the power of God when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth, as it is put by Isaiah in chapter 2 and verse 21. When He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Now, with regard to sinners, regard to mortal men, regard to sinners, God's power takes two directions, or it has two objectives. His power in salvation and His power in judgment. His power in salvation is gracious. His power in judgment is righteous and fearful. But in each of these, His power is equal. In James chapter 4 and verse 12, we read, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. One lawgiver, He's able to save and to destroy. There is no question whatsoever as to the ability of Almighty God in either the vessels of mercy or the vessels of wrath. No question as to His ability. He has power to save. He has power to destroy. Now, this attribute of power should bring tremendous peace to the believer. For our God is able to keep that which we have committed unto Him against that day. Day of judgment. But our God is able to keep that which we've committed to Him against that day. So it should be a means of tremendous peace to us, His people, the attribute of His power. He's mighty to save and mighty to keep. But it should also strike terror in the heart of the unsaved. Oh, it should. It should strike terror in the heart of the unsaved, causing them without delay to repent, turn to God for salvation. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, dear one. the statement of Hebrews 10 and verse 31. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, to quote Charnock again, to disregard one who can crush us easier than we can crush a moth. To openly defy him who is clothed with omnipotence. It's the very height of insanity. How can such a person call themselves to be intelligent when they do it? Oh, be warned, dear unsaved one, and be thankful that you are still alive and that you still live in a day when God's saving grace is being preached. Because that gospel which is preached and which you know so well, it is the power of God. That's what it is. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Romans 1:16. It's the power of God to your salvation, if you will believe it. Then believe it, dear sinner. Believe it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May God grant it, and bless to us all, saved and unsaved, this wondrous truth concerning the power of God. Amen. Hymn number 672. 672. O Lord my God, I stand and gaze in wonder on the vast heavens thy wisdom hath ordained. Sun, moon, and stars continue at thy pleasure, from nothing called, and by thy power sustained. Glorious summary of that which has been before us this evening is contained in these four verses. 672.
Thy praise shall soar. can with His mighty love compare. Almighty God, my heart cries out to Thee. How great Thou art! How great Thou art! Thy praise shall sound throughout eternity. How great Thou art!
Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for yet another glimpse of something of Thine eternal power and Godhead. For that which has come to us this evening through the Holy Scriptures, we thank Thee. We rejoice at such a revelation of Thyself as Thou hast given to us in this the attribute of Thy power. Oh, how we bless Thee for the Scriptures of truth, to which we not only turn, but upon which we rest, against all the theories of man, all the devil inspired opinions and dogmas. We have a sure word of prophecy. We bless Thee for it, revealing to us a Creator God, revealing to us a Savior God. Oh, may we all know Him, not only as Creator, but may everyone in this chapel know Him as Savior. And may Thy gospel prove to everyone in this chapel tonight to be Thy power unto salvation as they believe it. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing. Take us one and all to our homes in safety. And ere we depart and quit our corporate worship today, we ascribe unto Thee, O Lord, the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. All praise to Thy great and holy name. Amen.